This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Reading the first 20 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs, and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even until the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drave before those other cattle, and said, This is David's spoil. This is a portion of scripture I've read before, tried to preach before. Usually, my mind goes to verse 6 because I need it so often. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I think about that scripture pretty often. And I hope that I emulate that. And I have found that the Lord God is one whom you can trust to give you courage when you go to Him. We want to add to our faith virtue, and that is kind of a courage. We need to do that. But that's not what my mind's on about this scripture today. Let me again quickly bring you up in history. This is, of course, after the creation of the heaven and earth. Heavens and earth in 6 days, after the fall of the human race, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, after Israel moved down into Egypt in the time of famine, when Israel's son Joseph was the ruler of the land, was after the time they grew into a great nation, Israel, and were enslaved for so long, after the time that God freed the slaves under the leadership of Moses, after the time they crossed the Red Sea, went to Mount Sinai, received the first written part of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, and the instructions of how to build the tabernacle and how to dress the priest and how to offer the sacrifices, was after they spent about a year at Sinai that God led them forth by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud to the land of Canaan, and they wouldn't enter Canaan. So they wandered for 40 years. It's after that 40 years. It's after the 40 years were over, they came back east of Canaan and defeated three kings in that portion of the land. And after Moses spoke to them the book of Deuteronomy and went up on Mount Pisgah and died, overlooking the land of Canaan. It's after Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the river Jordan and went into the land and took it. It's after taking the land and going to their inheritance that God had promised them. He fulfilled all his promises, that the judges began to rule as the children of Israel would disobey God and then repent and call upon the Lord. And there were many judges that were listed, and the last judge was named Samuel, a good judge. But when Samuel grew old, the children of Israel cried out for a king that they might be like other nations. And God granted them a king named Saul. And Saul was reigning, and he started his reign out well, but he turned from the Lord eventually and began to disobey him. And God chose a man after his own heart, a young man named David. David started out as a little shepherd boy, and then he became a musician in the court of King Saul, playing his lyre and singing songs to comfort Saul. Later, he went back to keeping the sheep. Then he became the hero of Israel after he defeated Goliath. Saul took him and would no more let him go home, so he became an officer in the armies of Israel and an effective officer. And Saul's jealousy grew, and Saul sought for ways to entrap him. And one of the ways Saul sought to entrap him was by marrying him to his daughter, Michal. So now David became the son-in-law of King Saul, and he still was an officer in the armies of Israel. Finally, Saul cast off all pretense, and he began to openly seek to murder David. And David fled, and he fled into the land of the Philistines, and then came out of the land of the Philistines, and hid in the caves and in the wilderness. And people that were in debt or discontented or distressed came out to David, and many of his own family members, until David had a fighting force of about 600 men. That hid from place to place, avoiding the armies of Israel. And sometimes it was a close call. There was one time that Saul just about had David and his men captured, and he had them surrounded, and the news came in that the Philistines had invaded the land. So David escaped that time, and he continued to flee and hide and be a fugitive. And at one point again, he said, "If I stay in Israel, eventually I'm going to get caught." So he went back out into the land of the Philistines and asked the Philistine king if he might serve him. And the Philistine king was glad to have his services. And David said, "Well, I don't need to hang around here in the capital. Give me a little town way out somewhere, and me and my men will live there." So the Philistine king let him live in this town called Ziklag that we just read about. And David did not use it to fight against Israel at all. Sometimes he would report truthfully, "I made a foray against the south of Judah." Well, that sounded like he had attacked Israel, but he didn't. He fought the people that were south of Judah, that is, the other people that were enemies of Israel. But finally it came down to this great big battle where the Philistines were facing Saul and the Israelites. It was a big battle, and everybody was supposed to show up, more or less, for the Philistines and the Israelites. And so David and his men showed up in the ranks to fight with the Philistines. Now, this was a bad situation. He had never fought against his own country before. Now, he had always tried to serve the Lord and serve his country. And here he was, reporting for duty among the Philistines. And in order to do that, he had to leave this little town, Ziklag, where he lived, And the men marched off to war, and they left their wives and left their kids there in Ziklag. When David got to the Philistine muster there, and they were counting their men, the other kings of the Philistines, not the one that David worked for, but the others, saw David and them, and talk about the grace of God. God delivered David, because the other Philistine kings said, "Wait a minute, this is David. This is the fellow that's been in the armies of Israel before, and now he's been working for you. But what better way, if he wanted to go back to Israel, what better way for him to do it than right in the middle of the battle, turn around and start cutting heads off the Philistines? We're not going to have him go to battle with us." And so the king that David worked for, his name was Achish, came to David and said, "David, you've been good servant for me, but the other Philistine rulers won't have you go to battle with us, so you better just leave." David said, "Well, what have I done? Haven't I been a faithful servant?" And the king of Achish said, "Well, yes, but the Philistine other rulers say you're not going, so you're not going." And so David and his men turned around from the place of battle and headed back to their town, Ziklag, where they encamped. And when they came back, that's what they found. The Amalekites, the people that lived in between Egypt and Israel, had come to their town, Ziklag, and they had burned the town with fire and had taken all the women and the children. Hadn't killed anybody, so they probably intended to keep them or sell them for slaves. And so they'd taken all this spoil, they'd burned the town, and they'd taken the wives and the children of David and his men. It was a terrible time. And if you've read Bible history, you realize that the Amalekites were enemies of Israel from generation to generation to generation. And here's why. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and they'd never fought any battles, they'd been slaves for generations, not warriors, and they came out and God delivered them on Passover and parted the Red Sea, and they came out from the Red Sea, and there they were on their way first to Sinai and then to Canaan. The Amalekites came out against them, and they didn't challenge them to open battle. The Amalekites came around and attacked them right where the old people and the children lived. And so here the Amalekites came, and that was the battle where Joshua first came out as a leader, and he led forth some of the soldiers of Israel, and Moses was up on a hilltop holding the rod of God. And when Moses held the rod high, Joshua and his men beat the Amalekites, and when his arm got tired and the rod fell down, then Joshua started losing. And so Moses' brother Aaron and a friend of theirs, Hur, came up, and they were holding, helping Moses hold up his arm until the day was finished and Joshua won the battle. But that wasn't the end of the Amalekites by any sense. They continued to fight against Israel. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was supposed to go kill all the Amalekites he could. And then the Amalekites were attacking again here. You see it over and over in the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, you read about this enmity between the Israelites and the Amalekites until the final one you read about is in the book of Esther. And there's an Amalekite, he's called an Agagite, same thing, because that's what their kings were often named. He was named Haman, and he was high in the service of the Persian king, and his effort was to have all of the Jews destroyed. So this goes on and on until finally God blesses Esther and Mordecai to reverse the word that Haman has, and it ends up with Haman dying. That's the last you read about the Amalekites, because God said he would have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. So that's the history of it. But now what's the lesson of it? And you go through reading, and David and his men come back to the town, and the town's burned, and all the things that they hold dear are gone, their wives and their children. And their soul is distressed. They get so miserable, they start talking about stoning David. And that's where David encourages himself in the Lord. And he prays and asks God's guidance. And then furthermore, he asks for the ephod. That was a portion of a garment that came from one of the priests of the tabernacle. And David took it and prayed to the Lord and asked, "Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, that is, God answered David, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." God told David, "You start the chase because you'll catch them and you'll recover everything." So David and his men started the chase, David and all 600. They got to this brook, Besor, and 200 of them were so weary and faint they could go no further. Now think about that. They've already marched all the way up to fight with the Philistines. They haven't been able to fight with the Philistines. They've already turned around and come all the way back down to Ziklag. They find themselves and they're in a great deal of emotional stress. They've lost their families and their children. Now they're going out on the pursuit. They get partway to the pursuit. You could probably understand how some of these men, even though men of war, some of them get to the point they just don't have anything left. You ever reach that point in your life where you just don't, whether it's physical trials or mental, emotional trials, you get to the place where you know if you don't stop and take a rest, have some sleep, take a time to refresh, you're just not going to be able to take another mile or two. And that's what happened to these men. And so David went on with 400 of his men. 200 stayed back to rest. And they found this Egyptian. Now that's what my mind is on, is this Egyptian. And, the Lord blesses his children in grace. And in some things, he does it all by himself. That is, he blesses his children without involving another one of his children at all. And then in other matters, he uses one or more of his children to bless others among those children. Let me give you an example. One time when our Lord Jesus Christ was walking on his way to help a little girl who was dying, and she was dead by the time he got there, I don't know her name, but I know her dad's name. Her dad's name was Jairus. He was the ruler of the local synagogue. And this little girl was 12 years old. And she was dying, and before the Lord got there, she died. And so Jairus had come to the Lord and said, "Lord, my daughter is even now sick, but say the word and she shall live." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in mercy, began to go with Jairus, and he was headed toward the home of this little girl. And on the way, there were these huge crowds, and he was just kind of having to squeeze his way through the crowd. And in that crowd, there was a woman. And she had a terrible affliction. She had an issue of blood. She just couldn't keep the blood stop from flowing. And it wasn't enough to kill her fast in a few days. It was something that lingered on year after year after year. It just made her sick. It made her unclean according to the laws of Moses. It was just a miserable condition to deal with. And she had spent everything she had on doctors, and not only was not improved, she was worse. So here it was getting worse, and she had borne with this affliction, I don't know, many years. And yet she heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was there and that he was in the midst of this crowd. And she said within herself, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well." Now, what told her that? How did she ever get that notion? I believe it was God himself revealed that within her heart. Faith is the evidence, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. What was she hoping for? Healing. And there was something in her that gave substance to that. That means it guided her actions. If I can just touch the hem of his garments, I believe I'll be well. So faith there made that thing that she hoped for, health, made it substantial, gave her action to go toward her health. And then it was the evidence of things unseen. She hadn't seen the health yet. She hadn't seen the healing, but she had some evidence. Something within her was telling her, if I can touch him, I'll be made clean. When I drive around, I look at a lot of signs in front of churches, and I'll have to say, 90-something percent of them I probably don't like. That's probably just because I lack a good sense of humor. Some of them are mighty clever, and the cleverness is rather entertaining. I guess I just question, is that what you want to be the message of the church? Humor's a blessing. Please don't get me wrong, but, you know, I just won't even give specific examples. You know what I'm talking about. But I saw one riding down Sandy Plains the other day that I really very much liked. I believe it was a Methodist church, and I was riding down Sandy Plains toward Marietta, and there was a church sign that said, faith is not blind. Faith is sight set on God. And I thought, you know, that's more like it. That's more like it. Faith is when something within your inner self that God has given you a blessing is fixed and looking toward the living God. And that's what this woman had. And so she makes her way through the crowd. I don't know how she did it. I don't know if she used her elbows or knees or just slipped through. I don't know what means, but somehow or another, she got close enough to touch the Lord. Maybe it was just the hem of his garment. I don't know what. Maybe an ankle or a shoulder. I don't know. But she touched him, and the Bible says, and in herself she knew that she was healed of that plague. She was. And the Lord stopped and turned and said, who touched me? Now that's like being in a mosh pit and saying, who touched me? Because there were folks just crowding in all around him, and his disciples were amazed. They said, Lord, thou seest the crowd thronging thee, and askest thou who touched thee? And the Lord said, someone touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out from me. Now, does that mean the Lord was a little bit less virtuous than he was before because virtue went out? How much less powerful was God the Father when he said, let there be light? And that power went forth from his word, and light pervaded the darkness. How much less powerful was God when he said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to divide the waters from the waters? How much less powerful was God when he said, let the seas gather into one place and let the dry land appear? Did power go out from him? Yes, it did. Did he have any less power after that? No, he didn't. Because he has infinite power. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, having infinite virtue, was no less virtuous, but virtue went out from him, and that virtue was healing to that woman. And the woman came forth trembling, knowing that what she had done was discovered, and she confessed what she had done. And the Lord said, daughter, be of peace and go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Does that mean it was her faith and none of his virtue? No. It was the virtue that went forth from him that healed her. But it was her faith that contacted him and his virtue. You see, he used her faith, which he had given her, herself, in order to bring about a healing. But then the Lord got to the house of Jairus, and there was the little girl. And as they came closer, they said, don't even trouble the master. She's dead already. And the master said, fear not, only believe. She's not dead, she just sleeps. And the people there laughed him to scorn. Can you imagine that? There you are, a little child's just died, and you're there trying to comfort the family, and you're laughing somebody to scorn. Now, that's kind of sad right there. But I want you to see how nobody helped the Lord with this. The father and the mother were there. The people that laughed him to scorn certainly didn't help. He had the everybody else put from the room, and he went in with just a few others, I guess. It was the father and mother and disciple. No help from anybody else. And he came up to that little girl and took her and said, Talitha kumi. That's Aramaic. The Bible translates it for us. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And she rose up out of death. And then he bade others help. He instructed them that they should give her something to eat. See, the Lord did that all by himself. Nobody else to help. Similarly, there were some that helped one of their friends. He was in the house there, and again, it was a big crowd. Couldn't even get in the house. And so these fellows that were friends of this man that had a palsy, he wasn't able to walk, his condition was so bad, they broke up the roof of the house where the Lord was, and they lowered the man on his bed down to where the Lord was. And the Lord, seeing their faith, said unto the man sick with the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. A lot of folks were there saying, who is this that can forgive sins? And he, knowing their thoughts, said, whether is harder, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk? But that thou mayest know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, that's what he was saying to the man with the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. And all of a sudden he had power and control he didn't have before. He got down up off that bed, took it down so his buddies didn't have to hold the ropes anymore, and made his way out of the house. And the Lord saw the faith of his friends. You see, the Lord there did a gracious work on this young man, but he used the faith of the friends to help him. But the Lord came to another place where they were carrying a young man out on a bier, that is like carrying a coffin. He was dead, was in the city of Nain. And the Lord made his way to the funeral procession, didn't call on anybody to help or anything. He stopped it and said, young man, arise. And that young man arose right there out of his bier, his casket, and he lived, and his widowed mother had her son back. The Lord didn't say thy faith has made thee stopped or made thee alive or made thee whole or anything. He did it all alone. And we see that the Lord does that in many occasions. When there's not life, the Lord works without the help, certainly of the dead person or of anyone else. Even in the case of Lazarus, when they rolled the stone away, that wasn't in order to help him call Lazarus. That was to make it manifest that Lazarus was dead and stinking. The only help that the Lord called for was after Lazarus was alive. He said, loose him and let him go. So time and time again, we see this, that the Lord gives life to his children by his own alone sovereign power. Calling someone from death in trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ. Regeneration is done alone. But in other things, the Lord involves people. There were the friends of the man with palsy. There was the woman herself who made her way in the crowd. There were other occasions. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, in addition to eternal glory, there's some other deliverances. There's some other salvation. And it's here in the time for the children of God. And I would endure anything so that the children of God might also obtain that. It's a great gift. It's a great treasure. I want them to have it. Because he enjoyed it himself. And so there's the involvement of others. Now, in this occasion here, back to our story, God told David for him to pursue, and he would overtake the Amalekites and surely recover all. So we have God that says it's going to happen. But of course it involves David, doesn't it? He has to actually gather up his men and go chasing. But not only does it involve David, it involves somebody else, doesn't it? David is going according to the Lord. The Lord's going to work this work of grace. He says he's going to do it. But it takes some effort from David. He's tired. He's also lost wives and children. He's also been hearing his men talk about stoning him. He's borne the responsibility. I expect he's pretty weary. I expect there's something in David that would like to stop with these men right there at the brook and just take a long nap. I understand that. But he's going on. It takes an effort there. And if you ever do search and rescue, I don't know as much about it as I'd like to, but it's down to a science. But I want you to think about it a minute. Here, David and his men, they've started out from Ziklag. The Amalekites have gone. I don't know how much of a trail they leave. But the longer the time passes, the wider the area that David and his men have to search. They're kind of like at the point of a piece of pie. And as you get out toward the edge of the pie crust, it's a much bigger area. If David and his men go the wrong direction, and many days have passed, the Amalekites have got much head start on them, if they are off by a little bit of the angle, they could go right past the Amalekites and miss them. If it's sooner, or if they have left something behind, it's much more easy for David to find the Amalekite camp. And the Amalekites have got a good head start, but they've left someone behind. Not only did God use David and his men in recovering these captives, God used somebody from the enemy camp. It was this Egyptian. And you know why he was left behind? Because he couldn't be used by the Amalekites anymore. At least not in their estimation. They had pretty much wrung what they could out of this young Egyptian man. And now he was sick. And his master and the rest of the Amalekites had no more use for him. He was a stranger. He wasn't even an Amalekite. He was an Egyptian. He wasn't even really one of them. But they had him. He was a slave. He went along doing their bidding until he got sick, till they had no more use for him. And then they left him to die and went their way. After all, they had a bunch of new slaves. And so here was this man, and he was just dying in the middle of nowhere. He had had nothing to eat nor anything to drink for 3 days. Now here come David and his 400 men still pursuing. And out over the dunes or the rocks or whatever kind of terrain they were in, they see this little body lying out there and they stop. Here's this sick fella that's really not even able to talk. Now you know they're in a hurry. They're trying to find their wives and children. They're trying to recover what they've lost so much. It would be mighty natural, wouldn't it, just to say, feel sorry for that fellow, but he's a goner, and we're in a hurry. Head on with their chase. But you know, had they done that, it would have been much more difficult for them to even find what they were chasing. They didn't do that. Even with their distress and their hurry and their weariness, the 400 men stopped and they gave this Egyptian something to drink. They gave him a cake of figs and some clusters of raisins. And it says they had given him this food, and when he had eaten, it says his spirit came to him. Now that's not talking about a religious thing. It means he had some strength. He was able to breathe freely, able to talk again, had a little water, a little food inside of him, and he was able to talk. And they wanted to know what his circumstance was. And David said unto him, "To whom belongest thou? And whence art thou?" And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the coast of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. So he was there a servant to one of the men who had burned that town and taken the wives and children. Now, in the few minutes I have left, do we have enemies in this world as we try to live our lives and serve God, raise our families, or spend time with friends? Do we have an enemy that takes things that are dear to us away from us? We do. As a matter of fact, that's the nature of this world and its prince. The prince of this world is the devil, as Satan. And he walks to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And he is in charge of the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. In many ways, that's what he said to the Lord Jesus when he tempted him, that to whomsoever he would give the glory of the kingdoms of this world. And not only is he vicious like the Amalekites, he seems to delight in taking those that are weak. Just like the Amalekites came around and took the old folks and the children in the early days when Israel came out of Egypt, and here they find a town with just women and children in it. They burn it down and take them captive. The devil and the world seem to like to go after the weak, those that are lonely, those that are discouraged, those that are tempted, those that are in despair. Just seems like to close around tempting them, saying, you think the Lord loves you. You think he has a purpose for your life. You think he cares about you and knows the number of hairs on your head. Well, then why are you so lonesome? Why are you sick? Why don't you ever seem to have things go well in your life? If he loves you so much, why do you suffer so much? And you know, the enemy continually hides the fact that when God's only begotten Son was here, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always did that which pleased God, who had the power to calm the winds and the waves, who had the power to feed the 5,000, who had the power to give sight to the blind, yet he suffered when he dwelt here. Because this wasn't his home either, even though he ruled over it. It was not his home. Somehow or other, the enemy gets us to forget about that. That if his only begotten Son suffered and was despised and rejected while he lived in this world, should not the adopted children find themselves in a similar situation? But the enemy takes our loved ones, and sometimes takes us, and compels us to do his bidding. Sometimes we do it not even recognizing that we've been set free. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died and he laid down his life and paid for our sins and overcame death, he set us free. When somebody is born again of the Spirit because the Lord has paid for their sins on the cross, they are set free. But many times, you know, if you've got somebody that is actually free, and yet people persuade them they're not, they'll just keep on working. You could see that. Maybe after the Emancipation Proclamation, all of the slaves in the Confederate territories were declared to be free by the government of the United States. And yet, the Confederate government persuaded those that were still here, oh, no, you're not free. You're not, and you need to go on working. Really, until one of the slaves realized that the government says, I am free, and I don't have to work for this fellow anymore. I can work, raise the crop, harvest it, go sell it, and keep the profits. You have to realize that you can do that. Many of God's children are set free. They are redeemed on the cross. They are born of the Spirit, and they are still doing the bidding of the devil because he has got them so persuaded. And so he uses their services. He squeezes what he can out of them. He gets them to corrupt others and be miserable themselves and spend their days and their dollars and their efforts in his service until they get to the point they're no longer strong enough or pretty enough or rich enough for him to do much good with them, except for maybe leave them to spew bitterness. And then he casts them aside. Got no more use for them. Those may be the folks we're looking for. Notice, had he been strong enough, he probably still would have been with the Amalekite camp. Somebody that was still strong enough, still one of the Amalekites, was one of the Amalekites, no question about it, still would have been with the camp. But even those strangers that were in the camp, if they still had something that could be used, some way they could keep up, they probably would be still keeping up. So if this young Egyptian had still been the Amalekite camp, he wouldn't have been there for David to help or where he could help David. And brothers and sisters, children of God that are in the world that still are walking according to the course of this world, it's very difficult for us to give them any help except to keep putting the truth out there and hoping folks will hear it. Very difficult because they're still keeping track with the camp of the enemy. But those that are left behind, those that are of no longer any service or marginal service to the enemy, they're no longer in the camp, they're no longer there, they're just left behind. We need to stop and feed those people. We need to give them some refreshment. Because in helping them, just as David helped this young Egyptian, the young Egyptian then turned around and helped David find victory. And I believe it works that way in the church very often today. That if we find those that are cast aside by the world, and we give them the truth spoken in love, we give them friendship that they can count on, we don't make a condition. Can you help us find the enemy? Can you help us to victory? If you can, we'll feed you. If you can't, we won't. We don't do it that way. Notice the man couldn't even speak. He wasn't able to help at all. And David and his men stopped and fed him and gave him something to drink. And after he could speak, they didn't say, "How can you help us?" That wasn't the situation at all. The ministry was first to feed him, then to find out about him. And after they found out where he was from and what he had been doing, then all of a sudden the question is, "I believe you're able to help us. Will you?" And is that not the kind of ministry that we ought to have at Union? Is we find God's children. They were strangers in the world to start with. They weren't Amalekites. They were a different country. They weren't the wicked. They were just walking with the wicked. And now they've fallen behind. The camp no longer needs them. The camp has moved on. The world has moved on. They're left there just to spend the rest of their life and die. When you come across a person like that, give them some cool water. Give them some good food. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. After you give them something refreshing, maybe some prayers, some friendship, kind words, come and see, hear the gospel. Then find out something about them. Where'd you grow up? What's your life been like? What are your hopes? What are your dreams? What's been your experience, brother, sister? And after you really listen to them, then you'll find that maybe they can go with you. And going with you help you. And that's the way David and his men found victory. They fed this young man, gave him water, found out about him, asked if he would help them. He was willing to help them. Not only did he live, but he helped them. When he pointed out the way, they found the Amalekites. And sure enough, the word of the Lord came true. David overtook the Amalekites, and he recovered all. How often might the path to victory in our own lives be through helping someone else? One preacher that we read of, we don't read of him, but baptizing one single person. His name was Ananias, this preacher. And he didn't live in Jerusalem, where the church started. He didn't live in Antioch, where it began to grow later. Didn't live in Samaria, where many of the churches sprung up after Jerusalem. He was way out in Syria, in the city of Damascus. And there were some believers that met there. He was one of the preachers that had the authority to baptize. God said, I'm sending you somebody to baptize. And he didn't particularly want to do it. But he baptized this individual. It's the one person we ever read about him baptizing. The man that he baptized was named Saul of Tarsus. Later changed his name to Paul, who was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.